As we come to God's word, let us commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the preciousness of the word of God. But you describe the word of God as something that should be more sweeter to us than honey, even more than the honeycomb. Should be more valuable to us than gold and silver, even more than fine gold. And so we pray that, oh God, your word will be precious to us this morning. That, Lord, you would remove our attention or our focus away from the preacher and rather to the word of God and to the God of his word. So help us, we pray. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, at the beginning of this year, I started preaching on the songs of ascent. And the intention was for me to preach one song of ascent each sermon. And I have to say it has confronted me with the challenge of covering a song of ascent in one sermon. And I found that some of these songs of ascent could easily be covered, could easily contain 2 to 4 sermons. And so of necessity, I've had to skim over them or really focus on a few parts of the song of ascent. And I find today the same confronts me. In fact, as I've been preparing for this sermon, I've found that it seems to be so packed with things. I have struggled to identify how best to preach on this sermon, but I trust the Lord will help me so that I would be able to do justice to this psalm. Now, as I have expressed a number of times in the past, there are three groups or three subgroups in this group of 15 psalms that I have found useful, that some commentators have divided them into subgroups of 5 each. The first 5, the second 5, and the third 5. The first 5 really looking at the reality of the believer's troubles, that the saints will face difficulties and trials of different kinds. And the second one being that the saints ought to have great confidence in God as God reveals himself, who he is, his works, and his attributes. In a general sense, the groups are fairly general. And then the last group that we're actually starting today generally addresses the communion of saints, the communion that saints have with their God. And the last psalm that I preached on was a psalm that pointed to the fact that God's people will face persecution. God's people have enemies that are out there that hate them, that hate the things of God, that seek to destroy them, to silence them. But as the psalmist reminded us, they will never prevail. God will not allow them to prevail. God sustains. Christ said that he shall build his church. Nothing, even the gates of hell, they will not prevail against it. And so there's that confidence that we know you can have as God's people. Now, the psalm we're dealing with today is Psalm 130. And as we considered in Psalm 129, the enmity of the people in this world who oppose God. Today we are confronted with a different kind of enmity. An enmity that is not so much out there, but an enmity that is actually within. An enmity that is potentially a worse enemy than that enemy out there who seeks to persecute the church. An enemy that can actually destroy our communion with God. We recall the message to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, and we find that for at least 5 of those churches, the difficulty, the challenge they're facing is not enmity from without, but from within. And so they are charged to repent. And we know that, in fact, some of those churches were removed from the candlestick. They cease to exist because of their sin, their rebellion against God, rather than because of the enmity and the persecution they faced from out there. So let me read this Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is one of those psalms that theologians have called a penitential psalm. There are seven of them. And they're called penitential psalms because they generally deal with the psalmist in great agony of soul. An agony of soul that has been brought about by some difficult trial and affliction, very closely related to sin. Some of those penitential psalms are essentially the psalmist in his state of guilt brought about by sin before God. But the penitential psalms are psalms that show us a psalm, the psalmist agonizing in goodness as he agonizes in that state. And so Psalm 130 is one of those psalms. Let me read this psalm. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So that's a psalm, Psalm 130. And I'll be considering three aspects of this psalm. First of all, the saints' anguish. Then the saints' hope. And thirdly, the saints' communion. So this psalm, it shows us the picture of a psalm as the psalmist that is in agony, he's agonizing. As we consider the saint's agony, the first verse says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. And the psalmist is explaining that he has found himself in such a deep place. It is like he's in a very deep valley. He describes it as the depths. And it is in that place where he seems to be so low down, so weighed down by what, the afflictions that are upon him, that he says, out of these depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. There is a real sense of desperation that we find in him. He's at a place where he feels broken. He feels downcast. He feels overwhelmed. He sees it as no other place than the depths, the pit. He is in a dungeon of great affliction. That is the way he experiences. And as he considers does this place, at this point of this depth, his cry goes out. And his cry and his petition is to God. And this petition is a very intense petition. It's a petition that we need to give some attention to in terms of how he expresses himself. So he says, out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. This man cries out. Such is the sense of need he has. You know, one could say that if you fell into a pit or some kind of deep hole that had been dug and you stumbled onto it accidentally and fell to the bottom of it. That the deeper that hole is, if you are need to be rescued, if you really had any hope for somebody rescuing you, the deeper that hole is, the louder you'd have to shout, the greater your call for help would be because of the depth in which you have fallen into that pit. And so this man feels the depth of it, and the depth of it determines how much energy he expends as he cries out to God, "I have cried to you, O Lord." Notice how many times in just a few verses he calls out the name of the Lord. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" In just those few verses, he cannot help in his desperate need to call upon the name of the Lord again and again and again. The sense in which we can identify with this depth and this petition and the urgency of the petition. When we think of that cry at Calvary, where Christ himself, as he goes to the very dungeon of affliction and anguish from his Father, cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And just that cry, in the Father's name, my God. You see this here in the psalmist. Such is that desperateness he has. He just finds that he can't help. Almost every sentence is calling on God's name. But not only does he cry, he says, "Lord, hear my voice. Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive. Let your ears be attentive. Lord, please hear me." He's pleading with God to hear him. He knows God will hear, but he pleads with him. There's just that sense of a need that, "Oh God, if you are not to hear this cry, I would be undone. Oh Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication." And of course, the psalmist here is on his own. This is no corporate prayer meeting. This is a psalmist in that prayer closet, crying out to God. But he says, "Hear my voice." He is audible. The psalmist here is not praying just within his heart or silently whispering. He's crying out to God. Just remind us that even at our prayer closet, sometimes we can be so driven to a need that we find ourselves crying out loudly. Sometimes I think, but the urgency is so great that one loudly calls out to God. And so there's that petition, that supplication. But we might ask ourselves, why is a psalmist in such a great place of anguish? What is the cause of this depth that he feels? What has made him enter into this state of such desperation and great urgent need? Well, it could be a whole range of afflictions that have afflicted him, a whole range of trials that have come upon him. But one thing that is very certain, that is very much at the center of his mind regarding this affliction, is sin. And we find that the tenor of this psalm points to the fact that his sin was very much prominent in his mind as he prays. So consider verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Or verse 4. "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." or verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There is a clear concern that the psalmist has about his sin, or his sin and or corporate sin amongst the people of God. He talks about Israel being redeemed from all its iniquities, the people of God. So is there a concern about his own sin or his and the people's sin? But suddenly his sin is in view as he comes and as he says, Lord, you should mark iniquity. Who could stand? Well, we see this man really struggling at this point. He's struggling. He's in a deep place, as he calls it, the depth. Well, the way he cries out and he utters this is one that really reflects something of the agony that he's experiencing. The passage that Andrew read from the book of Jonah, in a sense, really pictures a man who has disobeyed God and has rebelled against God's commandment to go and preach the word of God. And he has rebelled against him. And God's judgment upon him falls on him. And so he finds himself in the belly of a fish. And we find Jonah is dealing with the depth that he finds himself in, not so much because he's in the belly of a fish, but the depth of the agony and the affliction that has come upon him. And Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, this is Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and he heard my voice. And we get a sense there of a desperate sense of need. A man who is crushed by the weight of guilt, the guilt of sin that he has committed. Well, let me just say a few things. I mean, this is a very intense psalm in terms of how this man expresses. When I can't really do the justice that really would express the agony of this man. And clearly agony that is in relation to his consciousness of sin, the magnitude of sin before God, and his guilt as a result of that. And look, and I don't intend to sensationalize godly sorrow due to sin, but I can't help, as I read this passage, just asking some questions, simple questions. How much does sinning bother us? Does it make you feel the depths of anguish? Do you detest the marred fellowship with God that sin creates? We all express our sorrows and our anguish differently. But do we weep for our sins? And by weeping, I don't necessarily mean physical tears, but even the churning of the heart. Are you moved by the magnitude of sin? As say when you're watching a soap opera and you find that you get to a place where you're shedding tears. As much as conviction of sin creates guilt, shame, and the awareness of our marred communion with God, one thing that this psalm clearly shows is we need to approach God, even at that state of a sense of guilt that sin might present us. When we sin against God and there is sin, we are conscious that that fellowship has been marred. We need to approach God. We need to approach God in that state we're in prayer. Prayer has got to be the starting place. The very heart of repentance, prayer, must be a very significant component for us as God's people. But we have to say that prayer is a discipline, not just prayer in terms of repentance, but prayer as a lifestyle. Prayer can be hard. It's not easy. It requires effort. It requires discipline. It requires commitment. Now, there are some day-to-day realities that will make it difficult for us to pray as we'd like to. But if we find that there's a certain pattern of prayerlessness, or we find that we're lacking motivation to pray, whether it is individually or whether it is corporately, then maybe one of the reasons that's happening is that we have lost the sense of our deep and significant dependence and reliance upon God. Maybe there's a certain self-sufficiency that is developing, and so the significant need for prayer becomes lessened. If you feel a certain sense of prayerlessness, if you are concerned about the fact that, yes, you're conscious, I'm conscious, I'm been praying as I ought to, I know that somehow prayer has lost its priority, then maybe that is a good place to be at, where you feel the sense of disturbance by that. Let that be the thing that drives you to God to pray, that he might enable you and grant you grace to pray and to give great priority to prayer. So that the saints' anguish. But let's consider also the saints' hope. As the psalmist is praying and as he agonizes and he cries out to God, he says this in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so as he's praying, as he's agonizing, and as he considers who God is and God's character and what God does, we find there's a rising sense of hope here. He's moved from that place of great desperate crying to acknowledging and recognizing the fact that God is a gracious God, that God does not mark our iniquities and point them and identify each one of them in a way to condemn us. It says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? He's aware that he is a sinner. He's aware of his current state. But he knows, should the Lord mark out iniquity and count each of our sins so that they would condemn us? There'd be no hope for us. But he knows that God is gracious. God forgives without our efforts. God forgives because he's a forgiving God. He has done all that needs to be done for him to therefore forgive those who sin and trust in his Son. Luther is said to have called Psalm 130 one of the Pauline psalms, as we say. And his reason was that he finds in this passage, particularly in verse 3 and 4, the fact that God reveals himself as a God who forgives outside of works. But there is forgiveness with you. The psalmist recognizes that, and that is a great relief for him. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God forgives sin. And the word that is used here, feared, is essentially the same word that appeared in a previous psalm, Song of Ascents, Psalm 128. It says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his way. It is the same word. It is the word that expresses the fact that when the saint is confronted by the awesomeness of God, the awesomeness of God who is just and holy, but is confronted by his gracious mercy and loving kindness, that God condescends to man and God deals with his sins, that there is that work that God has brought about, which means that our sins are dealt with. God's anger is removed and is propitiated. Then there can be no other response than one of awe and of great fear before this God who is so gracious, so condescending to an undeserving and wretched creature. And so the psalmist starts having some sense of hope. And that place that he was in, that depth, he starts gaining some kind of traction and elevation from that place of great despair. But he also identifies that the real reason that he has been able to find this hope is that as he considers who God is, it's because God has revealed himself to him. God has revealed to himself, to the psalmist, that he's a God who does not count our iniquities against us. That he's revealed himself forgiving. And so he says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. God's word gives him hope. Because God's word tells him that he is gracious, he is forgiving. God's word tells him, as he says in verse 7, that there is mercy with God. And that there is redemption with God. And so there's great hope in this God, who is gracious, who is forgiving, who is merciful, who is full of redemption. And so God's word provides great hope to the psalmist as he grapples, as he's in anguish, as he prays to God and it's brought to his mind those things that God has revealed to him of himself. Of how God comes and reaches down and condescends to those who are his, who are in anguish. It gives him hope. In his word, I do hope. And the psalmist tells us how significant, how important the word of God is for him as he deals with life's trials and difficulties. Now, prayer goes hand in hand with God's word, because it teaches us to pray and how to pray. It reveals the character and the attributes of the one that we approach. It provides us with hope in the midst of the afflictions of life, and that this hope, ultimately, this hope is in God. That's what the psalmist says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. The word of God provides that source of information about who God is and what God does. But his ultimate hope is in God, the God of his word. We need to be drawing often from the word of God, regularly drawing from God's word. Because it is only from the word of God that we will have this ongoing and an abiding hope in God. We need to be drawing from God's word regularly, not only from the preaching ministry or the Bible study ministry, but we need to be engaging ourselves in our own private reading, studying, meditating, sharing. God's word gives the psalmist hope. It also gives us hope. But how much are we drawing from his word ourselves regularly? Do we do it regularly? Is it something that we see the vitality of so doing? Studying, reading, searching the scriptures, that we might draw hope from God, that we might hope in God. As we experience whatever difficulties, and as we battle with the reality of sin. Just this last week, I read a quote, and I forgot really to make a note of this quote. But it's a quote by Stephen Lawson that says that the greatest enemy of the church is not those who persecute the church from outside. But the greatest enemy of the church is our hearts, or that which is inward, that which becomes carnal. And it is necessary for us to be those who seek to maintain a walk with God, that we might deal with the propensity for sin stumbling our communion with God. And so the saints' hope, the word of God providing that hope. Well, let's consider then the communion, the saints' communion. These are the last four verses. The psalmist has cried out to the Lord. But now from verse 5, he is really speaking. We can say he's meditating within himself, at least in verse 5 and 6. And in verse 5 and 6, he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. And so he keeps repeating this statement, waits for the Lord. Now, one of the features of the penitential psalms is as the psalmist agonizes with his affliction. And that affliction, more often than not, involves his sin. One of the things that he laments is the fact that he is conscious his sin has spoiled his communion with God. It's a lament that would be very consistent in those psalms. He wants that communion with God. He wants that fellowship with God to be closely maintained. He laments the fact that his sin has had an effect on his communion with God. Let me just give you some examples of the Psalm 38, one of those penitential psalms. Psalm 38, 21. You find in Psalm 38, 21, that the psalmist cries out, do not forsake me, O Lord. Oh my God, be not far from me. He's lamenting that there's going to be a distance between God and himself because of his sin. That God will be far from him. Or again in Psalm 102, another penitential psalm, Psalm 102 and verse 2. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. And again, just the thought that God would hide his face from him is a real concern for the psalmist. And so there's that sense of alarm and concern that fellowship with God will be hindered, will be affected. And so when the psalmist says in Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. He's conscious that he does not want that fellowship to be, but he's longing to have it restored. He's waiting. My soul waits. And in his word, I do hope. And he goes on to explain the kind of waiting it is in verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. It's as though he's saying what I'm experiencing because of this impact upon my fellowship with God is a place of darkness. I can't wait for morning to break. I can't wait to have moved away from this depth, this place of darkness as I long for that sweet fellowship with God, which has been affected by my sin. So that I wait, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. What is his concern? That he might be restored in that fellowship and communion with God. That is, the psalmist knows that sin mars that communion. That is the gravity of sin, the significant impact. But as he longs for this communion as he seeks to have that peace within him in the knowledge that, yes, God does not count his sins against him, but God forgives. We find that he moves now from simply meditating within himself and just mulling through these thoughts and these desires that are burning in him for that fellowship with God. He moves from there and we find this statement. It seems to come out of the blue from nowhere. He moves from this meditation within himself and suddenly he calls out, "O Israel!" It's as though he's had this time where his thoughts are upwards towards heaven as he cries out to God. And then he mulls within himself as he longs for that morning light of sweet communion. And then he finds himself literally calling out to God's people, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity." And it's as if the psalmist cannot help himself. It is possible that the psalmist here is addressing both his sin that he's conscious about, but also that there's corporate sin, that there is some sin that the people of God has committed. And so as he finds that, yes, he has now entered this place of knowing God's forgiveness and that restoration of his fellowship, that he also wants to encourage Israel to similarly have that same hope. Or that he's simply expressing the wonder of God's redemption. As he realizes, really, as those who are God's people who look back at Calvary, at what was done at Calvary, this psalmist here is a man who understands redemption, not in the way we understand it, in the way that it has been revealed to us in full. And is looking at redemption through shadows that are presented to him, through shadows that God has revealed to him. Redemption immediately is the language of purchase or ransom. Ransom paid to secure the release of somebody, of something. And as far as the psalmist is expressing redemption here, he's very much expressing redemption from the perspective of its effect in dealing with sin. As he recognizes how the sacrifices spoke of it, securing liberty and freedom from sin and its power and guilt. But he only sees glimpses and shadows. He can't really quite understand the way. But it is enough to give him great joy that there is mercy with the Lord and with him, not just redemption. This is how he expresses it. There is abundant redemption. Abundant redemption that deals with all the problems that a man can have spiritually. Sin. That redemption deals with that enmity of sin that enslaves and binds a person to them. The power of sin and the guilt of sin is dealt with because there's a payment made. There is a ransom that is made. And so that causes him great joy. And he tells Israel, "Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy and with him is abundant redemption." There will be no place for communion without redemption. There will be no place for communion if there was no union. And that can only be Christ. As the psalmist considers redemption, we also can consider redemption. But the way we would see redemption must be in the fullest way that God has revealed it to us as a New Testament church. And Peter expresses this as he recognizes how the idea of redemption would have been seen in the scripture of the Old Testament, Israel. He says this: you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is the redemption that we can rejoice in. A redemption that has been made about through the purchasing, through the ransoming, not with earthly things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb. And so he calls upon Israel, Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, with him abundant redemption. Again, he says to Israel, Israel, let's remember the redemption of our sins, not just our sins, but all. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There is not a single sin that will condemn those who are God's people who have trusted in Christ. And so Paul says in Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. No sin can sneak in to condemn us. Christ's redemption has dealt with all our sins, past, present, future. All our iniquities have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the hope ultimately that the psalmist has. He starts off in that agony, in the depth, in the dungeon, because of the effect of the guilt of sin upon him and the recognition of the magnitude of sinning against the holy God. And as he prays and as he considers this God and his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness, redemption comes in greater view to him. And he considers how wonderful it is. He can't keep it himself. He wants to remind others, his brethren, let us rejoice at the blessing of redemption, which is there for all our sins. Do you yearn for an ongoing and a growing sweet communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? John Owen describes communion with God in this way. It is his communication of himself to us with our return to him of that which he requires and accepts, flowing from that union which in Jesus Christ we have in him. If you have a yearning and a longing for that ongoing and growing sweet communion, then clearly prayer and God's word and obedience have to be at the heart of life. They have to be a priority. We can't afford to take sin lightly. No neglect prayer or God's word. Communion with God, however, cannot be restricted to our personal, individual, closed interactions. The means of grace, corporate means of grace, must be a part of that. Worship, the ministry of God's word, a teaching, fellowship, and the ordinances, all these things, they all contribute to that communion and fellowship with Christ. Well, what a blessing to know that in Christ our sins cannot condemn us. Not even one. Christ has redeemed us from all sin. Let this be a cause for exceeding joy and praise. But let it also sink in that if you have not trusted in Christ, who alone can redeem you from sin and its power, then the slightest sin is like a mighty mountain witnessing against you. Therefore, flee from your sin. Flee from the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, our affliction, whatever they may be, whether it is the affliction of sin and the guilt of sin that might be brought upon us, our afflictions, they can take us to the depths of anguish. But there is hope in a merciful, forgiving, and redeeming God, who is able to lift us up out of the depths and to a great height of grace. Let me just read Jonah and that in verse, second chapter of Jonah. As Jonah is grappling with his depth, this is what he says. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. This is what God does. He lifts us from that place of great depth, lifts us up from the pit, our Lord and our God. May the Lord help us to seek to grow in and to know more and more of his fellowship and his communion, and to know the great place that God can take us. When we have affliction, our God is our hope to deliver us from those afflictions. Amen.